I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Psalm 26. We return this morning to Book 1 of the Psalter. We'll be looking this morning at the entirety of Psalm 26, verses 1 through 12. You'll notice from the inscription that this is a Psalm of David. Let's now give our attention to the reading of it. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. And I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our great God, we are so thankful that we can be assembled here this morning in the great assembly. That we can be assembled here to commune with you. As you speak to us, we, by faith, receive that gracious communication, and then we speak back to you in prayer and praise. And having just heard you speak to us through Psalm 26, and anticipating you continuing to speak to us through the preaching of it, we now speak back to you, confessing our neediness and our dependence upon you, that you might give us understanding, that you might open our eyes, that you might apply your word to our hearts according to our various needs. Some of us, Lord, needing conviction. Some of us needing our sins to be laid bare. Others of us needing comfort and encouragement. Many of us needing both, Lord. And so we pray according to our various needs that you would minister to us and not leave a single one of us without your illuminating grace. Give us light. Give us understanding. We pray this all in the name of our Savior and our King. Amen. A couple of years ago when we were shopping for houses, there were a number of houses that Tessa and I went to look at that looked really good in the pictures. And they even looked really good in person until you stepped inside. And the moment you stepped inside and walked around just a little bit, you began to feel a little bit discombobulated, a little disoriented, even a little bit dizzy, because the floors in the house were not level. In extreme cases, a sloped floor can actually cause vertigo, a form of motion sickness that makes it seem as if you or the objects around you are spinning rapidly. Kids, this is like that miserable spinning teacup ride. You ever done one of those things? Never understood why people enjoyed those kind of rides. This is like living perpetually on that. And all because the floor beneath your feet is lopsided and uneven. Oftentimes, because of the circumstances of life, as we find ourselves in a fallen world, oftentimes it feels as if life is uneven. Actually, more often than not, it feels that way. Like the ground beneath our feet, the path that we have been called to walk on, is anything but level. And it can cause us very easily to feel disoriented. It can cause us in our souls to have what we could classify as a form of spiritual vertigo, as if our lives are spinning, making it hard to even stand on our feet, let alone press forward in this earthly pilgrimage. We've seen this throughout book one of the Psalter. David, over and over again, as he, in this book of the Psalter, is recording before us his struggle as God's anointed king to establish his kingdom in the face of great opposition. David, over and again, has been disoriented, dizzied by his circumstances. Life was not level for David, often sloping downward to the extreme and leaving him not sure which way was up. We aren't told the precise circumstances that David was undergoing when he wrote Psalm 26, but a simple reading through the psalm makes clear, I would argue, that yet again, David's enemies have been slandering him, engaged in a smear campaign against the royal leader of Israel. Have you ever experienced that? Ever had your name, your reputation dragged through the mud? Ever had your words taken out of context and twisted to the extreme? Jonathan Edwards, in his classic book, Charity and Its Fruits, he wrote this. He said, "Some injure others in their good name by reproaching or speaking evil of them behind their backs." Okay, we've all seen this. Many of us have probably done this, right? But listen to what Edwards goes on to say. He says, "No injury is more common and no iniquity more frequent or base than this. Other ways of injury are abundant, but the amount of injury by evil speaking of this kind is beyond account." Edwards is saying here that slander is the most common injury inflicted by humans upon fellow humans. And all you have to do is probably look at your own life or take a step back and just look at the world that we are living in. Just hop on your social media news feed or look at the news headlines to see that this is a reality, friends, maybe even more so of a reality in our day than in Edwards' day. Not because our hearts are worse than those in Edwards' day, but because we, unlike any time period before us, now have platforms in which we can preach our slander and our grievances and our anger and our misrepresentation of others to the world and get a hearing. It's really quite a remarkable, quite a frightening thing. And to be the object of such slander, there are a few things that can leave us more emotionally and spiritually dizzy, feeling like the floor isn't just wobbly beneath our feet, but sometimes feeling like the floor has been ripped out from under us entirely, not knowing which way is up, not even knowing what to think, not even knowing if maybe these things are true. But here's the amazing thing about Psalm 26. David, in the midst of his uneven circumstances, life is not level for him. And yet, at the very end of this psalm, he confidently declares, "My foot stands on level ground." How could he say that? That's the question I want us to explore this morning. It's a question that is really answered by the entirety of the psalm, a psalm that is arguably structured as a chiasm, You remember, chiasm is a literary device, a literary structure wherein the first part of a literary unit mirrors a second part. And here we see in verses 1 through 3 at the beginning and verses 11 and 12 at the end that these verses parallel one another with a focus on David's innocence as the grounds for which God should deliver him from the unjust accusations of his foes. So verses 1 through 3 and verses 11 and 12 parallel each other. And as we move inward, verses 4 and 5 and verses 9 and 10, they parallel or mirror each other as David focuses on his ungodly enemies and distinguishes himself from them. You might remember, as we've seen many chiasms in the book of Psalms, we've seen them in Exodus, we've seen them in Daniel, we've seen them in Song of Songs. Really, the past year or so, the different sermon series we've had, we've seen over and again, chiasm, chiasm, chiasm. So hopefully by this point, you remember that one of the main purposes of a chiasm is to focus our attention on the middle, the center, which here is verses 6 through 8, which set forth David's worship in the tabernacle. These three parts of the psalm, these three mirroring parts, they reveal before us three characteristics about David's life, characteristics that really answer the how question. How, when life is uneven, when you're slandered, when you're misrepresented and misunderstood, when things are not going the way that you think they should go, how do you say with David, my foot is standing firmly on level ground? Are three characteristics that kept him and that will keep us, friends, from spiritual vertigo when we find ourselves walking the downward slope of slander. By his example, David calls us first to live in the course of God's precepts. Live in the course of God's precepts. At Presbytery this past week, we had some very difficult matters. I'll be sharing a little bit more during the Sunday school hour briefly before we get into our lesson. We had some difficult matters before us with accusations, with charges brought against a pastor in our own body. And we had the responsibility to weigh the evidence and to render a judgment accordingly. Now, knowing the men in our presbytery and knowing my own heart to the best of my ability, I believe we have good intentions. We had good intentions in what we sought to do. And yet, even the best of intentions can sometimes err in judgment, can sometimes dismiss true accusations, sometimes uphold false accusations, sometimes render a censure that is too severe or not severe enough. Human courts can err, even in the church. Our confession talks about that. But David knows a court that never errs. It's the court of Yahweh. And so in the midst of the false accusations that are being spread against him, he cries out, verse 1, vindicate me, O Lord. Literally, David prays, judge me, O Yahweh. Rather strange prayer if you think about it. I mean, just think about your own prayer life. When was the last time you've ever pled with God to judge you? It's not something that we typically pray for until we find ourselves falsely accused, until we find ourselves slandered, because often nothing but the judgment of God will set things right in those circumstances. And so David is pleading for judgments, and he grounds his plea in his innocence. Again, verse 1. for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. David is coming before the judge of all the earth, and he's coming with evidence. And the evidence here and throughout the psalm is really twofold. The evidence is an unwavering faith in Yahweh and an uncompromising faithfulness to Yahweh. You see them both there in verse 1, and we'll see them again over and over throughout this short psalm. David is not sinless, okay? Don't misunderstand what he is saying here. He's not sinless, but he is sincere. He is a sincerely godly man walking by faith in the God of the covenants, and through that faith, walking in faithfulness to the God of the covenants. He's not sinless, but he is innocent of the charges that have been raised against him. And so he longs to be judged accordingly. With a clear conscience, he boldly prays in verse 2, "Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind," literally, "test my kidneys and my heart." Okay, the kidneys in Hebrew, really speaking of the innermost affections. This is who you are in the deepest sense. Test me there, God. Lay me bare. The picture here, when you put all three of these verbal actions together, really synonymous terms of proving and trying and testing, the picture here is of precious metal being proven and purified in the fire. And David is inviting God to turn up the heat. He's opening up his soul and saying, "Lord, I'm not holding anything back, not a crack or crevice." He understands what we saw Paul say in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul being falsely accused by the Corinthians, Paul being slandered by the Corinthians, Paul being misrepresented by the Corinthians. And Paul saying, "Look, as far as I'm aware, I've done nothing wrong. But even I can err in my judgments regarding myself. And the Lord is the judge." And so Lord, as a believing, sinful man, I recognize in the light of this slander, I don't see everything that's in here. So here's my heart. Lay me bare. And if there's any truth in these things that are being brought against me, bring them to light so they might be dealt with by your gospel grace and made right. This is what the believing heart does when faced with these kind of accusations. David is confident here. He's able to pray boldly. He's able to pray with a clean conscience. Because not only as he looks back does he see that he has walked in believing integrity, but as he looks at the present, he sees the same. Verse 3, "For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." If you want a description of biblical religion, this is a great description of it here. What does it mean? What does it look like to live as a Christian? If you don't like the word religion, that's fine. What does it mean to live as a Christian, a genuine Christian? Well, two things. You are eyeing by faith the love of God in the gospel. Okay, so by faith, you're receiving God's gospel love, and then receiving it, what do you do but reciprocate that love back to God in a life of faithfulness? That's what David's saying here. I'm receiving your love by faith, and I'm reciprocating it back to you by faithfulness. David knows God's gospel love. He has made it his constant meditation. It is, as it were, the spectacles through which he views everything. Everything is read through the love of God in and through the mediator, even the unjust slander that he is facing. To know the love of God in the gospel, brothers and sisters, it is the great key to not being debilitated by the unjust hate of others. If you are basking in the particular love of God for you in Christ, basking there, living there, if that's where your eyes are focused, it's going to matter little what other people think. The court of human opinion is not going to crush you. It's not going to matter what they write about you on social media. You are loved by God. And that's what David is focusing on here. That's where he begins, and it's essentially where he ends, though with a slight difference, because as we come to the final verses, David doesn't look to the past. He doesn't so much look to the present, though he does, but there is a strong looking to the future. Contrasting himself with his enemies, he declares in verse 11, "But as for me, I will walk in integrity." He's already told God, verse 1, past tense, "I have walked in integrity." He's told God, verse 3, present tense, "I am walking in integrity." And now he declares before God that he, future tense, will walk in integrity, walking in the course of God's precepts. And this again is set forth as the ground for his petitions for deliverance, which are now spoken of in terms of salvation. Verse 11, "Redeem me and be gracious to me." He knows that the judgment of God will equal his salvation. It will equal his vindication, his deliverance, and that deliverance will lead him to praise God in the great assembly. Verse 12. Friends, it's hard to read this psalm or any of the psalms for that matter without grappling with the fact that David is but a shadow of our anointed King, Jesus Christ. The sincere integrity of David here in the face of slander, it's but a shadow of the sinless integrity of Jesus in the face of slander. Our King would be misunderstood and misrepresented throughout the entirety of his earthly life. And that misrepresentation would culminate in him being falsely accused, falsely condemned, and executed as a criminal. But the Father would judge him. The Father would render judgment, vindicating Jesus for his unwavering faith and uncompromising faithfulness. How would he do that? By redeeming him from the grave, by raising him up from the dead and ushering him into the great assembly in heaven where he ever lives to bless his Father. As his followers, it should not surprise us when our reputations are dragged through the mud. It struck me this week how every time I am slandered, it surprises me. Like, whoa, how could this happen? It shouldn't surprise you, dear Christian, when your name is dragged through the mud unjustly, even by those within the church. Okay, the greatest slander David faced was from within Israel. The greatest slander Jesus faced was from within Israel. And so too it often is with us. And friends, accusations raised against us, they will leave us reeling if we are living morally compromised lives. But when we are living with gospel integrity, when we by faith are eyeing God's gospel love and then through that same faith reciprocating that love back to Him and reflecting it to others in a life of faithfulness, when we're living with gospel integrity, you know what it does in the face of slander? It makes us bold as lions because God knows we're the real deal and it doesn't matter what anyone else says. Are you through faith in Christ? Are you living in the course of God's precepts? I'm not talking about sinless perfection. I am talking about a repentant and believing determination to live a life of zero compromise, to be the real deal. A real follower of God, that it can be said as it was said of Joshua, as it was said of Caleb, this man or this woman or this child, they follow God fully. They reflect the God of love and thereby fulfill the law. This is the first characteristic of David's life set forth in the outermost verses of this prayer. Really grounding his petition. As we move further in, we see another, as his example calls us to second, live in the company of God's people. You may have had the thought as we were reading the psalm that verses 4 and 5, they sound strikingly similar to the opening verse of the Psalter, Psalm 1, verse 1. Where we're told about the blessed man, and particularly we're told about the company that he does not keep. He's not walking in the counsel of the wicked or standing in the way of sinners or sitting in the seat of scoffers. And David, here, God's anointed king, is that very blessed man. Look at verses 4 and 5. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. David understands what we oftentimes forget, and that is that we become like those we spend time with. True of every single one of us. Proverbs 13:20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. This is why the psalmist, David, in Psalm 119, verse 115 says, depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. The company of God's enemies, tempting David to get off the course of God's precepts, which is one of the reasons he hates the assembly of evildoers. That word assembly there, a really important word in the Old Testament, a word that more often than not throughout the Old Testament refers to the called out and called together people of God. It's actually the word from which we get the word church. Kids, if someone asks you what church is, it's very simple. Church is the assembly of those who have been called out of the world and called together to belong to God. And that's why one commentator calls the assembly here the anti-church. This is a gathering of those who despise the Lord, who despise His word and His ways. And if you love the Lord, you will not be drawn toward or delight in such a gathering. Now, in our digital age, you don't actually have to physically go anywhere to engage in anti-church. From the privacy of your home, you can listen in via YouTube or Spotify or your favorite social media platform. And one wonders how many professing Christians daily sit here, indiscriminately drinking in worldly advice and being shaped by the values of this depraved world. David says, God forbid. David says, never. And it's upon that basis that he pleads for God not to treat him like the wicked on Judgment Day, verses 9 and 10. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. One of the boys in the Thompson home, they'll remain unnamed, their job is to sweep the dining room after dinner. And they have a very different standard of cleanliness than mom does. And so I will oftentimes remind them to sweep according to mom's standards, which simply means there should not be a speck of dust anywhere, spotless. If you had to sweep 10 times to get it to that, let's keep doing it over and over and over. The picture here is of God coming to clean house. God is coming to sweep up all the dirt, all the grime. It's a picture of judgment. He's going to sweep up and dispose all who are defiled by unrepentant rebellion against him. And David doesn't want to be among them. He wants the judgment to result in his vindication, not his condemnation. And so he's saying, verses 4 and 5, look, God, I don't sit with the wicked. I'm not a part of the seed of the serpent anymore. You've delivered me out of that. And so, verses 9 and 10, don't judge me as if I was one of them. David has been separated. He's been set apart from this depraved world. That is, after all, what it means to be holy, to be set apart from the world for God. And what's easy to miss is that this separation for David did not result in isolation, because David has exchanged the company of one assembly for the company of another, what he calls in verse 12, the great assembly. This is a reference to God's people, those called out of the world and called together for his worship, for his glory, for his honor. David is, of course, their anointed leader, the anointed king of Israel, a company that ought to spur him on to greater faith and greater faithfulness. And so too, beloved, we are the called out and called together ones. That is what it means to be the church, the assembly of a new Israel under a new anointed king, Jesus Christ, a king who didn't make friendship with the serpent, a king who didn't heed the wisdom of this world, and a king who leads us to do the same as we assemble together. The longer I live as a Christian, the more I am convinced that healthy spirituality is impossible without deep, vibrant, and vulnerable spiritual friendships. Now, you can argue with me whether that's an overstatement. I have thought much about it. I don't believe it's an overstatement. Healthy spirituality is impossible without deep, vibrant, and vulnerable spiritual friendships. To be clear, that doesn't mean that there's not some sense in which we are to befriend our unbelieving neighbors and to seek to win them to Christ. But there is a difference between a friend and a friend. And if your closest companions are non-Christians, it is reason to pause and consider why you would find such delight in the company of those that don't delight in Jesus. Why is that? What does that say about your heart? Brothers and sisters, look around. Is this the company that you delight in? Are there deep bosom friends in this room? There should be. Love for God's people is helping David to see clearly in his dizzying circumstances, because despite the wickedness that he is being accused of, he has devoted himself to those who belong to God. And it serves as further evidence that he's the real deal, that he belongs to God, that he, loving God's people, loves God. And so too with us as we live in the company of God's people. This great assembly under the Old Covenant met in a particular place, which brings us to the center of David's prayer, wherein by his example, once more, we are called third, to live in the comfort of God's premises. The comfort of God's premises. Those premises in David's day, of course, being the tabernacle where he is most likely praying this prayer. See that in verses 6 and 7. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. In order to reach the altar, you first had to wash in the ritual basin, a picture of cleansing, of purifying. And here, it's a picture that is wed to David's innocence, likely hearkening back to Deuteronomy 21, verses 6 and 7, where we see the elders publicly washing their hands in the presence of the priests as a declaration, as a sign of their innocence. That appears to be what David is doing here. And yet we can't get confused and think that David is some stuck-up, self-righteous Pharisee. He's not. Because David speaks of the altar where blood would be spilt as a symbolic sign of the death he deserves and his need of a substitute to bear it on his behalf. David grasps that he, as a sinner, cannot approach God and enjoy communion with God apart from blood. And so by faith, and with a life of faithfulness, he assembles for public worship through the blood. And we see him here really giving himself to two acts as he does so: public thanksgiving and public proclamation. First, public thanksgiving. It's really quite a striking reality if you consider David's circumstances. Remember, he's all over the place with his circumstances. Things are not going the way they were supposed to go for David. Life is not easy. And yet here he is, and the very first act that he performs as he comes into the presence of God through the altar is to give thanks. Why in the world would he do that? What could there possibly be in his life that would be reason for thanks? Well, there's always, friends, many reasons to give thanks, and the one that's just right there on the surface of our text is this: the invitation to draw near to God through the blood of a substitute. That is enough to fuel thanksgiving for an eternity. Amen? To draw near to the holy God, sinner though we be, through the blood of a substitute he's provided. Few things serve to reorient us when we are disoriented than fixing our eyes upon the gospel kindness of God and thanking him accordingly. Is life a living hell right now? You being mistreated? Try gospel gratitude. That's what David is calling us to here. He's not only thanking, he's also proclaiming the wondrous deeds of Yahweh. That word, wondrous deeds, it's one word in the Hebrew, and it's used throughout the Old Testament, sometimes to refer to Israel's miraculous exodus out of Egypt, sometimes to refer to their miraculous preservation in the wilderness, sometimes to refer to their miraculous conquest of Canaan. All throughout the Old Testament, it refers to deeds that could only be done by God to save his people who don't deserve it. And David is reveling in these realities. When David's world falls apart, this is what he talks about. He's pricked with adversity, and you know what he bleeds? Gospel. Not bitterness. Gospel! You could imagine David at the altar. This is at least how I imagine it. Imagine going on in his head and his heart as the blood is being spilt. And he's saying, God, I'm coming before you as one who is innocent concerning the particular accusations of my foes. But here at the altar, I am reminded that I deserve much worse than what they have dealt me. And I am much worse than they have actually charged me. And I am here at the altar to revel in your gospel grace toward me. Spurgeon put it well when he was lecturing to wannabe pastors. And he has a marvelous section in his lectures on my students. I'll just quote one sentence. He says, brother, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. Okay, it's at the altar that we learn that. When we see the blood spilt, we remember just how wicked we really are. We go, okay, whatever they might be saying about us, it's not even true, but it's not half as bad as what I really am and what I really deserve. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10 tells us, friends, that our altar as New Covenant Christians is the crucified Lord Jesus. The very King who faced false accusations and was falsely condemned to death, in that very death died our death. And as we identify with him in the slander that we face, and if you've never been slandered before, you live long enough, you follow Jesus long enough, you will. You will. We are moved in the midst of that to thank him and to tell others of his mighty deeds. All of this leads David to sing in verse 8, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. David is declaring that he has a love affair with the tabernacle, not because of its furniture, not because of its architecture, not because of anything about the tabernacle in itself, except for the fact that it is God's house. It's the place where his weighty beauty is manifest in all of its blinding brilliance. And David has access through the altar. This is where David takes refuge. In fact, that word habitation in verse 8 is better translated refuge. I love the refuge of your house. He's living in the comfort of God's premises. And so too must we if we would know stability in our dizzying circumstances. That tabernacle no longer being a tent in the Middle East, but an international people united together by faith and through the Spirit to the true tabernacle, Jesus Christ. When we assemble by faith in him, we are God's house. We are the place where his glory dwells. And linking arms together through faith in him in the worship of God, it gives stability like nothing else I know in this life. Maybe you've experienced that. I hope you have. Stability. That's why this psalm is structured, I think, to place an exclamation point on verses 6 through 8 to draw our attention there. It's also why it ends in verse 12 with this future-oriented confidence in the great assembly. I will bless Yahweh. You want level ground beneath your feet in the lopsided, sloping, vertigo-inducing trials of this life? Well, then follow David. And better than that, follow Jesus in the course of God's precepts, in the company of God's people, and in the comfort of God's premises. Because here's the thing. The level ground beneath David's feet is nothing more and nothing less than God himself. That's what we need. A soul reconciled to God through the altar, the crucified Christ. A soul that is thus Godward. Only that kind of a soul can say in uneven circumstances, my foot stands on level ground. Let's pray. Oh Lord, Jesus, we thank you as our heavenly King and High Priest. You are able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses and in the trials and tribulations we face here below, because before we face them, you yourself face them. Being tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. What a comfort this is, Lord. We pray, God, that in the midst of the disorienting circumstances of this life, particularly in the face of slander and betrayal, that we would learn to live in your court. That we would learn to eye your love. That we would learn to eye the future day of judgment when everything will be set right. So that even as our circumstances are all over the place and upside down and twisted, we might have a firm and even footing upon you, our great, unchanging, gracious, just, holy God. Help our unbelief, Lord. And help us to have a heart like David and a heart like Christ, in and through Christ. In his name we pray these things. Amen.